if you've got a Bible there, turn with me to John 20, sentences 30 to 31. If you're using one of the church's Bible, that's page 1090. John 20, sentence 30 to 31. Because if you like, this is the key that John gives us to unlock his account of Jesus' life. Says this, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What do I mean by saying that those couple of sentences are the key that John has given us to unlock his account of Jesus' life? Well, how about this for an illustration, see if this helps you. I've recently been reading the story of The Hobbit to our boys, and we've loved it. It's taken us a week and a half or so to get through in terms of their nighttime reading. If you're not familiar with the story, it's in the cinemas at the moment. It's the story of a group of dwarves with a wizard, Gandalf, and a hobbit, Bilbo, who are on a great quest, a great journey to the mountain which used to be where the dwarves ruled and reigned in prosperity. That mountain was invaded, conquered by an evil dragon who now hoards all of their wealth and controls that land. And this band of dwarves led by Thorin, the usurped king, is on a great quest to go reconquer that mountain, reclaim their wealth and bring prosperity back. And it's a story about the adventures on this journey. And early on in the journey, Thorin, this leader of this gang, is given a map. It's a map that's been passed down from his grandfather, his father, now is placed in his hands, a map of the mountain. And initially when they look at the map, they're disappointed. It doesn't reveal anything they didn't already know about the area. Then later on in the story, they're looking again at this map, but this time under the light of a new moon. And as the rays of the new moon shine upon this map, it brings out details, reveals elements to this map that were hidden before, but now have come to sight. And in fact, they're so important and significant, they're crucial in the victory that comes over the dragon. If you like, these couple of sentences in John 20 are like those moonbeams shining down on an ancient document, John's account of Jesus' life, a document we might know quite well or be familiar with. And as they shine upon it, they bring out all sorts of new details, revealing further things we'd not seen before. And John's done it deliberately. If the illustrations of moonbeams on an ancient map doesn't float your boat, let me change it slightly. Pope Gregory the Great, who was in fact a great reformer who led the church in the 4th and 5th century, many years ago now, in writing about the Bible, he describes the Bible as like a river, both broad and deep, shallow enough for a lamb to wade in, deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And the Bible is that. It's both shallow enough that on its very first reading by someone it can inspire and change them, that children can understand it, love it and delight in it. It's also deep enough that academics can spend their entire career examining just one small portion and retire dissatisfied with the grasp that they've got. It's both shallow and deep. It's both something a lamb can wade in, an elephant can swim in. And in the Bible itself, at times, we're given the equipment necessary to leave the shallows and swim in the deep. The flippers and the mask and the oxygen tanks that can take us into those deeper waters. And here, John does that. John 20, 30 to 31 is the equipment, the scuba diving outfit, if you like, provided for us that allows us to leave the shallows and go into the deep of what John has written. It's the mask and the flippers and the like that allow us to swim safely, accurately into that deeper water. So whichever one of those illustrations helps you, take hold of it. Is it moonbeam shining on an ancient document, revealing fuller, further truths? Is it an equipment store giving us what's needed to allow us to swim into deeper water and see what magnificent things lie there? That's what John chapter 20, verse 30 to 31 is, intentionally by John. It's his key that enables us to unlock his account of Jesus' life. And there's three elements to this key, three pieces of equipment, if you like. The first is found in that that word signs, evidence, if you like. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But in this book, as such, there are signs, particular selected signs from all that John knew, his first-hand eyewitness experience of Jesus. He's written down what Jesus did and what Jesus said, selected certain elements of that as signs, evidence. That's the first piece of equipment as we go and read through John's account. And in a minute, we're going to look at John 6 and see how this works through there. If we want to swim in deeper waters, look for the signs. Look for the evidence that John's put there. Second piece of equipment, if you like, is found in the word belief. Carries on. But these are written, these signs are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That these signs, these evidences are there to generate, to bring belief. And belief here means to have confidence in, to lean your weight upon, to view Jesus as trustworthy and dependable, to value him and to see him as able to hold everything we might want to give him, to have confidence in him. And the present, and the tense that it's in, is in the present continuous. When it's written there as believe, it's about a now and ongoing, a progressing, an everyday renewed kind of confidence we place in Jesus. In fact, you might have a footnote in your Bible that says something like, that may continue to believe, or to keep on believing. That's the tense it's in. These evidence, these signs are placed here to help us to keep on having that confidence, to continue to believe in Jesus. And then the last piece of equipment he gives us is found in the word life. Did you see there's a purpose to this belief? There's an outcome to it. It says that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Isn't it interesting that he chooses the word life to describe this experience that comes through believing in Jesus? Because the word life is such a precious word, represents such an important, significant, valuable thing in all cultures of the world. Perhaps you've had that horrific phone call at night, dashed into the car, not properly dressed, rushed to the hospital, parked into the space slightly haphazardly, not worried about paying for the ticket, dashed through reception, and pushed through the doors into intensive care. And there the doctor, standing at the foot of the bed of one who you love, turns to you and says, "Don't worry, she's alive. She's alive." What does that do to your emotions? How does it lift you? She's alive. It matters. Or perhaps later on this week we're going to watch on our TVs yet another horrific event in the world. A natural disaster that's occurred, and a reporter standing, and in the background behind them is the rubble and the destruction. And in the midst of their report there's a glimmer of hope as they say, "But there's signs of life." And we join in a global moment of relief. Or maybe later on today you'll fire up Facebook and check on friends and acquaintances and what they've been up to, and there someone has posted up a sonograph of a pregnancy reached that stage where people feel able to go public, and under the blurb they've written, they've scrawled, "It's a new life," and depending on how close an acquaintance or friend they are, you join them in their joy and celebration. Or maybe you've travelled the 45 minutes up the road to Alton Towers and you've spent a day hurtling your skull around those rides, spinning and turning and corkscrewing, green round the gills and knees knocking and wobbly, your adrenaline gland squeezed dry, dehydrated and shrivelled from the thrills you've been giving yourself. And you turn to your friends you've travelled with and said, "I feel so alive." The exhilaration. Or perhaps you've stood on your doorstep, on your own or with your partner, after 18 years or 21 years of nurturing a life, and they're off, their first house, their first job, to university, and you turn to one another and say, "Their life starts now." Or maybe you say, our life starts now. See, this word life means so much, doesn't it? Comes with such weight. And yet, when John here says that we may have life in his name, he's alluding to the reality that all the joy and all the significance of life itself is simply there to give us a hint, a taste of what life in his name is actually like. So these are the three great pieces of equipment that John gives us to allow us to swim more deeply into his biography of Jesus's life, to see more than we've seen perhaps before, the equipment of evidence, of signs, the equipment of belief, the equipment of life. And as we turn to John 6, and this is the fourth or fifth sermon, final talk we'll do on John chapter 6, we'll see actually that it splits into three sections, each corresponding to one of these pieces of equipment. That section 1 is about evidence, is about signs. Section 2 is about belief, this confidence in Jesus. Section 3 is about the life that is offered through that. And John's arranged it to enable us to see that by changing the genre, the style of writing. So the first section is narrative about what Jesus did, and then there's a change to signal we're entering a second section where it changes from narrative to monologue of what Jesus said. And then the last section, again, a different genre, a different style of writing. It's dialogue involving Jesus. It signals to us by John that there's a shift in emphasis and focus as we move from evidence to belief to life. And each one of these three sections has two parts, deliberately, the way Jesus orchestrated it and reliably recorded by John. First of all, whatever happens, happens to a large group of people, and then to a smaller group. It's repeated like that in each of the three sections. And in each section there's a title, and they escalate in their weight and their significance. See, Jesus orchestrated it very intentionally and deliberately. In fact, we're told that he orchestrated it in chapter 6, verse 6. Jesus had in mind, is the phrase, what he was going to do. Orchestrated like this, recorded reliably like by John. John 20 gives us the tools, the equipment to see what's going on and to go into the deeper waters of it. Let's take each section in turn. First of all, the signs, the evidence section. Chapter 6, sentence 1 to 24, page 1069. 1069 in the Church Bibles. It's a narrative about what Jesus did. And first of all, he does a miracle of bread, feeds 5,000, a big group of people in a desert, supernaturally with bread. And then secondly, he does a miracle of water, but this time it's just a small group of disciples. And we know that these are signs, these are evidences, as John sees them, because of chapter 6, verse 14, he uses that word. After the people saw the sign that Jesus did, the evidence that Jesus had done. And what Jesus is doing here is deliberately mimicking Moses, the great Old Testament hero. Moses, who was most famous for a miracle of bread, feeding a multitude of hungry people in a desert. Moses, who was famous for water miracles, the parting of the Red Sea, or the drawing of liquid from dry stone. And Jesus is deliberately mimicking, copying Moses, but doing it in a way that exceeds and excels even what Moses did. Jesus is doing it as a deliberate sign to help people understand who he is, something about, something like Moses, but greater. And the crowds get what this sign is pointing to. Chapter 6, 14 again. After the people saw the sign that Jesus had performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Notice, if you've got a Bible there, prophet should start with a capital P. It's a title that the crowd give to Jesus from what they've seen. It's a title, in fact, that God promised through Moses on Moses' deathbed, of one who would come, who would be like Moses, but greater and more significant, and he would be called the prophet. And that is what Jesus is deliberately orchestrating. That's what the signs, the evidence of what Jesus is doing as he mimics Moses, but excels what Moses did. Jesus is signaling that he is this promised prophet thousands of years before. We can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, is God speaking. God says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like Moses from among you. You must listen to him." Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I'll put my words in his mouth. And so, as Moses reaches the end of his life, God promises to send another like him who will be even greater. And Jesus here is that one. The crowds recognize that the signs that Jesus is doing point to the fact he is this great prophet. A one who even Moses' heroic and mammoth life was only ever a shadow of what this one would be like. He is the great chosen one of God. Not like Moses, who is one of many, many chosen ones. Jesus is the chosen, unique one of God. And Moses, his rescue was simply of a physical rescue, out of slavery to a superpower. And Jesus' rescue is so much greater and fuller, rescue from our emotional and spiritual realities. Moses guided them through a wilderness for a mere 40 years. Jesus comes as the great one, excelling even that, who doesn't simply lead us and guide us through the wilderness moments of life, but leads and guides through all aspects, the joys as well as the sorrows. And Jesus doesn't stay with us for a mere 4 decades like Moses, but Jesus stays with us through all of life, in every moment, however long that might be. He's our great guide. And Moses, well, Moses was given simply 10 words. We know them as the 10 commandments, but the Hebrew word for commandment is the word for word. Moses got simply 10 words from God, where Jesus brings 66 books, the Bible as we know it. And Moses' death, which was the gateway into the promised land all those many centuries ago, was simply a token, representative death. And yet Jesus' death is the way that God's forgiveness and freedom and cleansing are made available and accessible to all people everywhere. Jesus is the one promised in Deuteronomy 18. He's given us the evidence, the signs. The crowd rightly see that. They say, this is the prophet, the chosen one, the rescuer, the guide, the word bringer, the one whose death brings us full freedom. Which leads us into the second section. Now the word was belief, wasn't it? The piece of equipment that enables us to swim a bit deeper. John signals the transition in a change in writing style. Moves from narrative about Jesus and what Jesus did. Now it's a monologue of what Jesus said. And again, it's in two parts. First, a larger group, the large crowd in verses 24 to 40. And then a slightly smaller group, just generically called the Jews in sentence 41. We don't know exactly who they were, but sentence 41 to 59, a smaller group. And we know this middle section is about belief, because that word belief is used 11 times in this section. It's the golden thread that unites all that Jesus says to these two groups. And Jesus explains what this belief is with an illustration and an explanation, both repeated so that both groups hear the same thing. The illustration is to say that believing in Jesus is a little like feasting on bread. He says it to the first group in sentence 35. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry." And he says it again to the second group, sentence 48, "I am the bread of life." Jesus not only saves, but he sustains and satisfies too. It's like a great feast, a wonderful meal that fills us and gives us energy for the day, for the week, even ahead. So belief in Jesus is like that, similar to that. It sustains us, gives us what we need to be nourished and strong, and satisfies us, makes us content. His explanation takes a little bit more thinking on our part. His explanation is, say, to come and believe, to come and feast on Jesus, requires both God to draw us in his supreme sovereign power. God must work, and we must respond. There is an act of will by each one of us personally of choosing to believe in Jesus. And both these things must occur. God must work. We must respond. He is sovereign. We are also responsible. And these two seemingly mutually contradictory things must be held in tension together. He says it to both groups. Let me just signal where it is in the first group. Sentence 37. All those the Father gives me will come to me. Or again in sentence 39. All those the Father has given me. There's a clear need for God to draw people and bring us to Jesus. But then, sentence 40, immediately following, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. There's our responsibility, to look to Jesus, not to turn our backs and look away from him, but to look to him, a sign of our confidence in him. And to believe, to place to our weight upon him, to be confident in him, that's an act of our will. And these things both must be in place if we're to feast on Jesus. It's a little like the parallel rails of a train track, running for miles and miles, dead straight into the distance. They look to us like they will never converge. They're two things that will never meet. And yet actually they are ever so slightly turned into one another, beyond our ability to perceive. The angle is so shallow, and yet at some point, beyond the horizon that we can see to with our limited and finite minds, they do converge, they do meet at some point in eternity at the feet of God. But from the position we stand, they simply look like two parallel lines that will never meet. And yet, both must be in place for a train to run safely and well. It's ridiculous to imagine a train balanced precariously just on one rail, trying to safely, rightly run forward. It can't. Our belief, our confidence in Jesus must be built on him, God drawing us and us responding. We mustn't be those who are lazy and say, simply God's work, and I don't need to do anything. We mustn't be those who are arrogant, saying it's all about me and nothing to do with God. We must have the train of our belief, our confidence, running on both rails, both maintained, both looked after, so the train of our faith, our belief, our confidence can run strongly, safely down that track. And then we have the second title in this section on belief. Remember I said the titles escalate, the great prophet like Moses. And now the title we have is one Jesus uses of himself as the Son of Man. It's in sentence 27 to the larger group, it's in sentence 53 to the smaller group. He describes himself as the Son of Man. It's borrowed from Daniel chapter 7 out of the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. It says this: in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus here gives himself the title of the exalted cosmic king, the one who has entered the presence of the Ancient of Days, as we're told here, and been given, bestowed authority and glory and sovereign power. The one who all nations and every tongue will come and worship. The one whose dominion, territory, will last forever, never pass away. Who will have a kingdom which he will rule, which will never be destroyed or conquered. And Jesus says, this is who I am. Yes, I am the prophet, the greater one than Moses, but I'm also the exalted, cosmic, universal, sovereign king, where all honour and esteem and loyalty and worship is rightly directed. And notice how there in Daniel 7 the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days relate. The Son of Man is brought into the presence of the Ancient of Days and bestowed, knighted with these realities of authority and sovereignty. And here in John 6, if we had opportunity to read further, we'd see a similar dynamic as Jesus enters the Father's presence and the Father bestows upon Jesus this same authority and rule and dominion. Jesus is saying not only that he is the great prophet, the great rescuer like Moses, but he is the great ruler, the Son of Man that Daniel predicted, who would come in sovereign, exalted, cosmic kingship over all nations. Which leads us into the final section. We've started with the evidence, the signs. We've moved into the section on belief. And the final section is life. John 6, sentence 60 to 71. And again, John deliberately changes his style of writing. Now he moves into a dialogue style. It's a conversation, discussion that involves Jesus. It signals that we've changed, moved into a new section. And we know this section is about life because we're told it. Sentence 63, the Spirit gives life. Sentence 68, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The focus here in this section is on that life, life in his name. And again, it's in two parts. A larger group, the general disciples, in sentence 60, on hearing this, many of his disciples said this is a hard teaching. So it's a group of many disciples. And then the second section 67, is just the 12. Do you want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. So again, deliberately matching the structures of the first two sections, a larger group and a smaller group. What's worrying here? And Jesus, in his kindness, wants us to perceive this so that we can make sure it does not describe us. Is there is a form of belief that may seem authentic, but reveals itself as not the continuing belief that John is urging us to have, the keep on believing category of belief. We see that because both in the larger group of disciples and in the 12, some who seemed to believe are shown to not have a continuing belief, but a defective and alternative form that is not the form that John says we need to have. See it in sentence 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And even amongst the 12, in sentence 71, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12 close disciples, was later to betray Jesus. There is a form of belief that seems authentic, but reveals itself as not a continuing belief. And therefore people disengage from Jesus and move out of the life in his name that is available. And Jesus allows us to know what this defective or insufficient category of belief is in sentence 65, when he says, he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled. This defective or insufficient category of belief is one which rides only on the rail of our response, and has ignored, according to Jesus here, the need to believe that the Father has to enable us of God's sovereignty. And so it's a category that of belief that seems authentic and exhibits itself in all sorts of ways that seem to hallmark it as true, and yet is precariously running just on the one rail of the dual tracks that are needed, the rail of our response. And is not rooted and steady on both our responsibility and that God must draw us, God must work sovereignly. I think one of the ways we can assess whether this is us and make sure we train people as they become Christians to have a stable faith that runs on both rails, one of the questions to ask is, how do I feel when I mess up the Christian life? When I don't read my Bible, don't say my prayers, I mess it up at work, I'm not a great husband or wife or parent. How do I feel? Do I come to Jesus in genuine remorse, asking for his forgiveness and freedom and power to live again? And then do I feel forgiven? Or actually, does the guilt weigh heavy on me? Do I feel like I must do something to undo my error? If I read the Bible twice a day this week, that will somehow compensate for what I did last week. Because if that's the case, if we feel like we need to contribute to our forgiveness, contribute to the feeling no longer guilty, then it suggests we're dependent solely on the rail of our efforts and not on God's sovereignty. And it is a precarious, dangerous, ultimately disastrous thing to try and do. It train wrecks us, quite literally. Jesus is saying here, through this whole section of belief now merging into life, true belief, continuing, keeping on belief, comes each day and says, yes, I must respond, I must choose today to be confident in Jesus, but also, he is sovereign, and I need him today to draw me to Jesus in God's sovereign love as our Father. This is why I said to you, says Jesus, no one can come unless the Father has enabled them. It needs our confidence both. It needs our faith to run both on our responsibility and on God's sovereignty. And then to finish, we have this final title, the climax of the sequence of titles, from prophet to son of man to sentence 69. You have the words of eternal life, says Peter. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. There's the third title. And it seems to me to be a title Peter invented. I've scoured the Old Testament and the commentaries and the software, and there's no link in the Old Testament of any confidence that this title is borrowed from anywhere there. It's used in one other event in Jesus' life, recorded in the other accounts, but in a very different context and with a different meaning. And so I think Peter here is making it up as a unique title. I think he's run out of words to describe how magnificent Jesus is, and so he has to make new ones up. And as I came to this conclusion that this was a unique title that Peter makes up, it dawned on me that holy in the original Hebrew and in the Greek has a root meaning of unique. And the word one there, Holy One of God, again has a root meaning of the idea of unique, no other like. And so he's made up a unique title that basically says you are the unique of God. He's saying there is none like Jesus. That actually, not only is Jesus the great prophet, like Moses, who is the great chosen one of God, who brings a rescue and is a guide and delivers God's word and whose death buys us freedom and forgiveness. Not only is he that great prophet that was promised. Not only is he the Son of Man, the exalted cosmic king, who is given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language will come and worship Jesus, that his dominion will last forever, his territory will have no borders or horizons, that his kingdom will never pass away, that none can conquer or overcome him. He's not only the great Son of Man, but he is the unique of God, the one who has no peer or rival or challenger or equivalent or competitor. He is the Holy One of God. That's the evidence set before us in John's account. The call to respond is to believe, to place our confidence and lean our weight upon Jesus. The outcome is this marvellous, wonderful thing that John calls life in his name.